Please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James 1, 1 through 4. James is an interesting book. It's a confrontational book. It's a book that cuts to the bottom line without messing around. James isn't really interested in hearing your profession of faith. No, he wants to see your practice of faith. And it's not that James discounts the importance of sound doctrine, not at all, but that he wants to see that doctrine affecting how we live our lives. See, talk is cheap, and James wants to see the results. Of the 108 verses in this book, half contain imperative verbs, action verbs, and that's what James wants from his hearers. He wants action. He wants faith to be lived out, to be shown, to be seen. As a book, James is really kind of hard to outline, but there's a common theme, which is this: true faith and what true faith looks like. See, in this letter, James is giving a series of tests by which a person may determine whether his faith is genuine or whether it's false. James tells us that true faith responds with joy when it faces testing. We're going to look at that this evening. That true faith seeks God for wisdom in times of testing. We're going to look at that next week. That true faith adopts God's eternal perspective in both poverty and riches. That true faith perseveres under testing. True faith obeys God's word even when it's provoked. True faith shows itself in practical obedience. True faith doesn't show partiality. True faith practices biblical love. True faith proves itself by its works. True faith controls the tongue and acts with a gentle kind of wisdom. True faith resists arrogance by humbling oneself before God. True faith practices humility in relationships. True faith practices humility with regard to the future. True faith waits for God to judge the wicked who have wronged us. True faith speaks the truth apart from self-serving oaths. True faith depends upon God through prayer. And true faith practices biblical love by seeking to restore those who have strayed from the truth. There's an outline of the book of James right there. James wants us, see, to have true faith. James wants us to live out what we say we believe. This epistle is going to be very good for us. Verses 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and read that. James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're going to stop here. And as we look at this, please remember that what we have here is basically someone else's mail. See, this is a letter that was written by a person and then delivered to another person or to a group of people, as is the case here. And it really is someone else's mail. But while this was originally written from James to a specific group of people for a specific purpose, we also know that James was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down these words. And therefore, these words are God-breathed and they have direct bearing on all of us here this evening. It's very important for us to understand that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So James's words aren't really just James's words. And because the words of James here are contained in the scriptures, these then are God's words for the souls of men and women. It's really an amazing thought that the Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God. That even though the natural characteristics of the writers of scripture are seen here, and even though each writer of the Bible has his own distinctive style and vocabulary, and even though each book of the Bible grew out of a special set of circumstances, God moved them to write the words that they wrote. And he brought about the inspired miracle of the scriptures that are from him to us for our eternal benefit. See, James was a sinful man. But God made sure that he wrote perfect words here in James under divine inspiration. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thought. So yes, we are reading James's mail, but really this is God's mail for the readers of this epistle and also for us. The letter starts out the normal way letters back then started out, with the name of the human author, James. Now, who was James? There are several men in the New Testament by this name. That said, we know that this James wasn't the Apostle James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, because that James was martyred in AD 44, which is too early for this letter. So, what James wrote this? The vast majority of scholars agree that the author of James was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, apparently, he didn't believe in Jesus as Lord until after the resurrection, when the risen Savior appeared to him. He believed after that. His spiritually blinded eyes were miraculously opened to the real truth. So he came to saving faith. And then he went on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which was a very prominent position. He became known as James the Just or James the Righteous because of his well-known holiness, godliness, and Christ-likeness. Isn't it interesting, though, that James didn't open this letter by saying, James, the brother, technically half-brother, the brother of Jesus. I mean, he really could have pulled rank here, right? I grew up with him. Did you? I knew him long before you knew him. We played together. We ate dinner together around the same table every evening. We slept in the same room. I know him way better than any of you know him. But he didn't do that. Instead, James and his brother Jude both opened their letters by calling themselves bond servants. One says, he prefers to speak only of his status as a Christian man. When after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to James, 1 Corinthians 15:7, and James became convinced of his true nature as the Messiah, the spiritual identity of the one whom he had previously regarded as his physical brother became so important to him that the physical relations receded into the background. While others in the church might have referred to him as the Lord's brother, he preferred to speak of himself as a servant rather than a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. Note that by mentioning God and Jesus Christ on equal terms, and then by adding Lord, which was the Old Testament word for God, James is affirming the deity of Jesus. Yeah, he's the deliverer. He's the long-awaited Messiah who will rescue his people, and he's God the Son in whom all our hope is found. And look what he says. I'm his bondservant. Isn't that cool? James is saying, I'm his bondservant. The word bondservant is from the Greek word doulos, which is the word for a slave. And it described an individual who was bound to another in servitude. The bondservant belonged to his master. He was obligated to his master. His whole desire in life was to permanently do the will of his master. In this case, James to his half-brother, and more importantly, to his Lord, his God, his Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm his bondservant. I love that. Whatever you want, I'll do. It's not about me. It's all about you. I'm not my own anymore. I'm yours. Have your way, Lord, with me. Lord, you own me now. You have the rights to my life, for I owe you my soul. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but gladly I'm a slave to you. And my will is to do your will, to serve you, to obey you, because I love you, Lord. I love that. See, this isn't oppressive slavery. This is glad, loving, wholehearted submission. Look, the bondservant had no life of his own, no will of his own, no purpose really of his own, and no plan of his own. The bondservant's every thought, breath, and effort was to be subject to the will of his master. And the word speaks of absolute surrender to that master. And this is how James now describes his relationship to the Lord. The bondservant says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely sold out to do his will. I'm willing to do whatever he tells me to do. I'm willing to say whatever he tells me to say. I'm willing to go wherever he leads me. I'm a man who's made a choice. I'm going to serve him for all eternity. And why not? I mean, why not? He delivered us from eternal wrath. Right? He moved us from Satan's grip to His. He's given us a reason to live. He's given us peace and hope and joy and meaning. Nothing else matters in light of who He is and what He's done for us. And being His glad bondservant makes sense for the saved, for the children of God. God bought you with a price, see? The death of Christ. You're in the slave market of sin. You belong to Satan. You were bound for hell. That's when God chose you, took you to Himself, and then paid the asking price for you, death. And so Jesus died on the cross so all who believe on Him can be rescued, redeemed from sin, hell, and eternal slavery. And now you get to become a joyful, willing slave of the Lord. It's a privilege. It's an honor. He died to make you His. He died to save you. Can't you gladly serve Him? See, James got it. I pray we get it as well this evening. James got it. James goes on to tell us who this was written to. The 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. So, is this written to Jews? 12 tribes. Yes, but more specifically, it's written to Jewish Christians, right? To Jews who had surrendered to the Lord in true repentant faith. And look, they'd been scattered. What's that talking about? It's likely that James was the first New Testament book written, probably around AD 47. Some of the readers had probably been members of the church in Jerusalem, the very first Christians, but they'd scattered into many different locations because of the persecution that arose after the death of Stephen in Acts 8. And then also after the persecution under Nero in Acts 12. So in Acts 7, Stephen was stoned to death, and then Acts 8:1 says, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." Acts 8:4 says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And James is now writing this letter to these scattered Jewish Christians. Think about that. He was the leader in that church. And now they're scattered everywhere. And he's writing this letter to them to encourage them to live out their faith in the midst of persecution with boldness and with faithfulness. So James wrote this to Jewish Christians who are all over the place. But please note that this applies to every Christian in every place. This is for us, see. This directly applies to us today. James begins his letter with a general greeting. Greetings. And then he launches into talking about trials, and his plea is for patient endurance in trials. Now, you think this had direct bearing on what they were dealing with at that time? They'd been scattered because of persecution, and the question is, how will they handle trials as they continue to assail them? James wants and expects Christians to endure. He wants and expects Christians to joyfully endure. Look, he says six things about trials as he begins this letter. First, you will face them. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it joy when..." Did you catch that? "When you fall into various trials." And note, it doesn't say if, it says when. So you will face them, and don't you know it? The word for trial is the Greek word pyrosmos, and it means to try and to tempt. It speaks of hardship, of adversity, of things that come and bring pressure on us, things that come and bring trouble to us, and that breaks the pattern of peace and tranquility in our lives. And regardless of where these trials and temptations come from, the reality is that they come. Anyone? Right? We know this. Life is hard, but God is good, but life is hard. Death, suffering, loss, disease, pain, worries, fears, job loss, money issues, issues at work, persecution from people, cancer, issues with our children, marriage issues, other hardship in life that we have to deal with. Come on, everyone here knows that life is full of trials. Not if they come, but when they come. Our rest is later. It's definitely not now. Now's the battle, right? So, Trials are part of this fading life on this sinful planet. We all face them, and most of them don't make sense to us. But even when we can't trace His ways, we know His heart. He loves us. He died for us. He rescued us. And our call is to trust Him when those trials come. Second, trials are various. Various means to be diversified, manifold, variegated, and multicolored. The word was used to describe the skin of a leopard. And it stresses not the number of trials, but the great variety and diversity of our trials. Like Joseph's coat of many colors, so are our trials. Look, many Christians may naively think that if they obey the Lord, then they're going to be spared from any real trial in their life. And then when the trial hits them, they're confused and often angry at God. I was following you. Why, God, did you allow this to happen to me? But that's wrong. That is incorrect. And the Bible gives abundant testimony that all of God's saints encounter trials of various kinds. Why this particular one? I don't know. God knows. But can't you trust Him through it? Now, before you get too depressed, William Barclay reminds us that our troubles may be many colored, but so is the grace of God. There's no color in the human situation which grace cannot match. He says, all kinds of experiences will come to us. There'll be the test of the sorrows and the disappointments which seek to take our faith away. There'll be the test of the seductions which seek to lure us from the right way. There'll be the test of dangers, the sacrifices, the unpopularity which the Christian way must so often involve. But they're not meant to make us fall. They're meant to make us soar. They're not meant to defeat us. They are meant to be defeated. They're not meant to make us weaker. They are meant to make us stronger. Therefore, we should not bemoan them. We should rejoice in them. The Christian is like an athlete. He says the heavier the course of training he undergoes, the more he is glad because he knows that it is fitting him all the better for victorious effort. And I say, well said, William Barclay. Yeah, we all face trials, and yes, we'll all face various and multicolored trials, as many of you know firsthand, and you're dealing with right now firsthand, and the rest of us are going to know in the future if we don't know that right now, because they're, for all of us, they're many, and they're varied, but they aren't for nothing. And James shows this to us. And look, our call is to respond to these various trials with joy. Are you serious? With joy? With joy, really? What's it say? Yes, with joy. The word joy speaks of someone being so filled that they feel like skipping around. It depicts jumping and shouting for joy that can't be contained. Not just happiness, not just emotion, but the joy of the Lord. The joy that only God can give. The deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows that all is well between himself and his Lord. This means that because of Christ and who He is and what He's done, that I can and should be joyful even though I'm in the midst of this terrible trial. Really? How is that possible? By focusing not on the trial, but on what that trial produces in me. Note that this doesn't mean that we put on our happy faces and deny that we're hurting. No, it doesn't mean that. It simply means this, that when believers grieve, they don't grieve as those who have no hope. See, our response to trials should distinguish us from the world. Underneath the griefs and the tears, there should be the confidence that God is in control. That He will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning, Psalm 30, verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126, 5 and 6. So we can and we should respond to our trials with joy because we know the whole story. We know that God is good, that God is in control, that God has us all figured out, that God loves me, that God will never leave me nor forsake me, and that He's working and moving even through this trial in my life. And this trial is producing something good as a result, eternally good, even though it's painful now. Look. James tells us that our trials test us. That's the fourth thing, and that's good. They test our faith. And testing is good. See, trials test us and prove that our faith is genuine. The word for testing is the Greek word dokimos, and it means to test something in order to prove that it will not fail. So James likens our trials to the testing of gold. You know that it takes 4 tons of gold ore to produce 1 ounce of pure gold? During the refining process, the gold ore is heated in a giant furnace until it liquefies, and then the dross or waste material is skimmed off, leaving only pure gold at the bottom. In ancient times, goldsmiths knew that they had pure gold when they could look at the gold and see their reflection in it. And this is what God intends through our trials as believers. He puts us in the furnace to burn off the greed, the impatience, the unkindness, the anger, the bitterness, the hatred, the lust, the lying, the hypocrisy, the selfishness, and so on. And this is what we need most. We need refining. We need sin to be burned away. Please remember that Christ regards us in light of our eternal interests. And while there are many temporary blessings that come our way as Christians, what really matters is eternity. Thus, the trials to test us and to try us for our own eternal good. See, the refiner has a purpose in all these things. Our eternal good. Gold's valuable, isn't it? Not that many of us know that, but we've heard it, right? Gold's valuable. But how much more genuine faith that's been proved through the fire? That's eternally valuable. Gold is nothing when compared to true faith that overcomes and gives glory to God. And so trials for the Christian test us and prove us and refine us and drive us to God. One says, stars shine brightest in the darkest night. Torches are the better for the beating. Grapes come not to the proof till they come to the press. Spices smell sweetest when pounded. Young trees root the faster for shaking. Vines are the better for bleeding. God looks the brighter for scouring. And juniper smells sweeter in the fire. And for us, Christians shine brightest and grow most holy through trials and through adversity. See, our trials are the food of faith, and they drive us into deeper communion with our Lord. For the fakers, trials drive them away. For the true, they drive us to Him. See, and how is that so bad? In fact, that's good. And so trials for the Christian aren't so bad now. See, no faith is so precious as that which lives and triumphs in adversity. And so we deal with various trials in life, and they're all opportunities for us to draw ever closer to our beloved Lord and to prepare us better for that which lasts forever. What about you? Note that temptations to sin don't come from God. We're going to see that later on in James. But tests to prove us and to refine our faith do come from God. And the real issue is, what are you going to do when the hard times come? Will you give honor to the Lord, or will you give honor to Satan? Will you be true and shine His light in the darkness, or will you falter? Will you look at things in light of eternity, or will you give in? That's the question. James wants us to live in light of eternity and to look unto God and to glorify Him and to count it all joy. James goes on to tell us that this testing through trials produces patience. This word literally means to abide under, and it speaks of endurance, of standing fast and persevering. And here it's talking about the person who endures and who doesn't lose heart under the trial. So these trials that we go through are making us stronger, right? More godly, more faithful, more wholehearted for Him. And isn't that the goal, because we love Him? That's the goal. Picture an athlete who pushes himself to build up strength and endurance for an upcoming race. So he trains, and if it's for a long run, he builds up his mileage and his conditioning every week, pushing a little harder every time. How do you run a 50-mile race? You start out running 1 mile, and then the next week you push it to 2 miles, and then you run regularly every week, 3-4 times a week, with a long run built in, and pretty soon you're running 15 miles on that long run, then 20, then 25, and then so on. You build up to it. In the same way, when we endure trials by faith, our faith is stronger for the next trial. We know that we can endure because we've already been through previous trials. And when we endure trials by faith with joy, it brings glory to our Lord and Savior. And so what do? We take it one day at a time, right? We move in God's grace from trial to trial. And as we endure, we're getting stronger and we're living more for that which has eternal value. Remember, it's not about this life. It's about the next. And trials help us live for that which has true eternal value. Therefore, pleasing God more with the precious time that He's given to us. And James wants to remind Christians of this fact so that we endure joyfully and for the glory of God. You doing that? Finally, look. James tells us that trials lead us to maturity. Verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let implies submission to God in whatever trial you're going through. Note that submitting to God doesn't necessarily mean passively enduring it without praying for relief and also doing something about it if you can. I mean, be like Paul and pray that God will remove your thorn in the flesh, of course, and then seek wisdom to do your part to remedy the situation while you trust the Lord to do His part perfectly as well. See, go to the doctor if you're sick and then pray at the same time. But in the end, you trust the Lord, you look to the Lord, you honor the Lord right where He has you, and you let patience have its perfect work. This isn't a quick fix, see? The word perfect doesn't imply that you reach a point in this life where you've arrived and you need no further progress. No. For those, we don't graduate until we get to heaven. Instead, the idea is that you'll be more spiritually mature, well-equipped for the purpose that God created you for because of this trial. So you trust God. And you let God use your trials and tragedies to accomplish His work and His will in your life. Because again, it's not about this life. Do you love the Lord? Do you trust the Lord? Are you going to honor Him and live for that which lasts forever? Count it all joy. Endure. Look ahead to what lies in the future. Live for that, see. In the late 17th century in southern France, a girl named Marie was brought before the authorities and charged with the Huguenot heresy, which was simply being a Reformed Christian Protestant. I quote, "She was 14 years old, bright, attractive, and marriageable. She was asked to recant her Huguenot faith." Note that she wasn't asked to commit any kind of immoral act or to become a criminal or even to change the day-to-day quality of her behavior. No, she was only asked to say, "I recant." But she refused. Together with 30 other Huguenot women, she was put into a tower by the sea and left there for 38 years. She and her fellow martyrs scratched on the wall of their prison tower the single word, "resist." And I've read that you can still see that word on that wall of that tower today. One author writes, "We can understand a religion which enhances time, but we cannot understand a faith which is not nourished by the temporal hope that tomorrow things will be better. To sit in a prison with 30 others and to see the day change into night and summer into autumn, to feel the slow systematic changes within one's flesh, the drying and wrinkling of the skin, the loss of muscle tone, the stiffening of the joints, the slow stupefaction of the senses, to feel all this and still to persevere seems almost idiotic to a generation which has no capacity to wait and to endure. We cannot understand a faith which is not nourished by the temporal hope that tomorrow things will be better. But if there is a hope beyond this temporal life, if future grace extends into eternity, then there may be a profound understanding of such patience in this life." And I say amen to that. See, we trust God. We know what lies ahead. We know that God has a purpose even in this tragedy, this hardship, this trial, this pain, and that changes everything. James 5:7 encourages us, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So his radical approach to dealing with trials is this. Adopt a radical attitude, count it all joy. Understand a reassuring truth, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience and endurance. And submit to the refining process. Let patience have its perfect result so that you may become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that is one way that true faith responds with practical godliness under testing. See, true faith trusts the Lord through the trial. And true faith counts it all joy, because we know that God is working through this pain in my life for my eternal good, even though I don't understand it. And we know that there's a better day coming. And I trust Him. One pastor concludes, if His dark nights are as bright as the world's days, what will His days be? If even His starlight is more splendid than the sun, what must His sunlight be? If He can praise the Lord in the fires, how will He extol Him before the eternal throne? If evil is good to Him now, what will the overflowing goodness of God be to Him then? Oh, blessed afterward, who would not be a Christian? Who would not bear the present cross for the crown which comes afterward? But herein is work for patience, for the rest is not for today, nor the triumph for the present, but afterward. So He says, wait, soul, and let patience have its perfect work, because the end is all good for those of us in Christ, and we look to that which lies ahead. Therefore, even in the trial, we can count it all joy, because we know our God, and we love our God, and we trust our God, and we know what He's working in us for our eternal good and the kingdom's eternal benefit. So, we walk by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for James, for what James writes here. And Lord, I pray that as he's just beginning this letter, that it would hit our hearts just as it would have hit the hearts of the first original readers of this letter. That it would increase our faith. That it would strengthen us in the trial. That even though the persecution and the trials abound, that we would count it all joy and be faithful and look ahead and not look at the here and now. Help us, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to trust You. Help us to look ahead. Strengthen us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.